Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Would you turn with me to that passage in the text? Again, that is 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen. It's a privilege to be here this morning. I usually sit out there when I'm here in the congregation every Lord's Day with my wife and some of my acquaintances, and so I hear Dr. Gallagher's magnificent expositions, and so to be here this morning is a great privilege for me. The context to what we're saying this morning is in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that boasting is an awkward painfulness to him. He does it, he doesn't like doing it, he feels like a fool doing it, but he does it as he recites that great litany of persecutions and hardships that he underwent in chapter 11. And now we see the same hesitation in chapter 12, the opening verse, where he's called to counter his opponent's ecstatic spiritual experiences by reciting his own ecstatic spiritual experience. And when you look at that opening verse, you can sense the reticence even in the words. Verse 1, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Though he is doubtful at this point as to what that kind of revelation would accomplish, he is, I said, willing to play the fool again and boast. But in our context, he doesn't waste any time about boasting about lesser phenomenon. He just goes straight to the biggest one of all, as we're going to see. Unsurprisingly, though, he says that his boast, his even greater boast, will be in his weakness, Paul's greatest boast of all. That's where we're going to end up. Now, Paul opens here with a bare-bones minimalist, it has to be that description, of his personal rapture in the third heaven of paradise. Just the bare bones. Verse 2, "I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now you'll notice that Paul twice refers to himself in the third person, a man. I know a man, indicating his reticence again about identifying himself with that man. But we know it's him, because when you get down to verse 7, he changes to the first person, same, talking about the same event. It is the Apostle Paul. Now, the very fact that Paul had told no one about what happened to him some 14 years ago in his rapture to paradise means that he considered these kinds of private experiences unimportant to gospel ministry. I might think otherwise, but that's not how the Apostle Paul thought. Because 14 years earlier would have been AD 42 when Paul was in Tarsus preparing for his first missionary journey. It's a long time ago. God gave it to him to prepare him. But he believed that this subjective, individualized nature of his experience was no profit to others. Otherwise, during those 14 years, he would have shared it repeatedly. As, for example, he did his experience of conversion on the road to Damascus, but no word of this up to this point. Now, Paul's experience of rapture had been thoroughly ecstatic. So ecstatic that he did not know whether his spirit had been transported or his body had been transported. All he knew was he'd been there. It was astonishing. He knew that he'd been there, and he knew that it was stunning, and he had carried it in his soul for 14 years. Well, biblical cosmology views the heavens as threefold. You have the first heaven, the atmosphere around us, second heaven, the abode of the stars that we see, and the third heaven, which is the abode of God. So he's been caught up into the third heaven. And the parallel designation that he uses there, paradise, means the very presence of God. Because the word paradise only occurs two other places in the Bible. It occurs in Luke 23:43, when Jesus, hanging on the cross, turns to the repentant thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in Revelation 2:7, where the Spirit says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You put all those three things together, and then you understand that in salvation history, paradise always refers to the presence of God. So that he had been caught up in the third heaven, but then he had gone even, I don't know how it would be, penetrate a little farther into third heaven to the paradise section where Christ is. The paradise sector. So he'd been to paradise. And there in paradise, he had seen the glorious, resurrected, glorified Christ. He saw it, him. And he saw the souls that departed, waiting for the award of their glorious resurrection bodies at Christ's return. He saw all of this. He really did. It was dazzling. It was, in a sense, beyond description, because he really doesn't describe it here. Bedazzled. That's what he saw. But he also had ears. And what he heard there in paradise, he says, he heard things that cannot be told, verse 4, which men may not utter. Now, what he heard was beyond utterance, not because the words were unintelligible to him. He understood the words. He understood the discourse in paradise. There was no deficiency in Paul. He was simply forbidden to speak of them. They were private. They were for his edification. And when you have this and you really do hear what is being said here, and you're thinking about what happened to him, you say, why this transcendent experience? I think we already answered it. But John Calvin supplies the answer in an eloquent manner. He says it was for the sake of Paul himself. For one, that is Paul, who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, in Calvin's phrase, enough to break 1,000 hearts, required to be strengthened by special means that he might not give way, but might persevere undaunted. So there you have it. Paul was granted a greater view of glory in order that he might be sustained through his epic beatings. 206 stripes, his 3 shipwrecks, his betrayal, the intrigues, the gossip, the dishonoring, the suspicion, the hardships, that he was given an epic experience because of an epic life and calling. Outside, beyond apostolic times, there is no life of such epic suffering and heroics over a period of time like the Apostle Paul. So he'd been granted this ecstasy. Now, most people, had they been granted an ecstasy like that, would, I mean, when you're caught up to the Son, God the Father, the Spirit, departed people, you've seen them, you listen to the conversation, would hardly be able to contain themselves, right? Well, you put it in today's context, they'd write a bestseller. My Rapture. My Trip to Heaven and Back. I mean, start holding seminars, they'd be full out. You know, 5 steps to your own rapture. Be great. I mean, you could found a university upon your experience. Rapture University. I mean, what a great recruiting call. Rapture U. But it remains certain, apart from at this time the necessity of sharing this, that he would have taken it to his grave. Amazing. Now, what he does is he does boast, and it is so modest and restrained that he goes on in the third person in verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast. Notice, except of my weaknesses, underline that. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. He would have been completely justified in boasting about his amazing experience from earth's level, but he boasts, as you're going to see, in his weakness, as he does here. And I think by doing that, he assures that authority in the church wouldn't be based on someone's ecstatic experiences. I happen to know that there are people across the denominational spectrum, from liturgical to very non-established, that claim to have been to heaven and back. These are not a people you're going to want to follow. And he's saying that if you're going to have your authority established by the character and the preaching of those you hear. And I think this gives us all kinds of wisdom for navigating the currents today. regardless of how great a personal claim, how great a claim to authority or spirituality, nothing can replace speech and true following of Christ. Now, up to this point, Paul has been opaquely speaking of his rapture to paradise. It's kind of veiled, third person, I know a man and all of this. But now he switches to the first person and he becomes crystal clear. And the essence of Paul's thought, as we come to verse 7, is that the revelation accorded him was so incredible that it necessitated a thorn. That's what it says. Verse 7, so, to keep me from becoming too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, in its body, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And what you want to note is that Paul's thorn, it was not something he always had. The thorn was in consequence of the great revelation. It came after the great revelation. Now, as to what the thorn was, you can only conjecture. Some people have said it's probably his enemies that were afflicting him. That's a great metaphor for people who are troubling you. Thorns. I think I know what thorns are. You probably do too in that respect. Others, looking more at the Bible, have said, well, at the end of Galatians 6:11, where he takes a pen and writes in large letters that it was myopia. I don't think so. I think he just wanted to take a pen from his scribe and emphasize something. And there's been all kinds of conjecture about what his thorn is. Someone said headaches. You got a migraine. You might get that one. Sir William Ramsay, who was a great scholar a century ago, had traveled to Pamphylia and gotten malaria, and he was sure it was recurrent malaria that Paul had. Other people said gallstones. Well, okay. But whatever, it was humiliating. I don't know what it was. Humiliating. He loathed it. I think actually the anonymity of the thorn is a good thing, because as we read it, we're able to insert the thorns in our lives, because we all have them. Some to a greater degree, some to lesser, but we all have thorns. Now, the truth that you want to see about the thorn, that we ought to all know, well, the thorn was Satan's work. Who allowed it? God allowed it. God, who was responsible for his ecstasy into the third heaven, is responsible for his agony here below. They both come from God. Divine wisdom determined that if he didn't have this thorn, he would become inflated, conceited, as our text says. I mean, that seems almost impossible to me, knowing the Apostle Paul and knowing his history, that he's going to get conceited. What happened to him that would do this? It was awesome. And so, the thorn to keep him from becoming puffed up and useless. Don't want to suggest that he liked the thorn. I mean, he said, okay, I've got it. I like the thorn, you know. Afflict me more, Lord. I like it. He didn't get that kind of thing from Paul. He was no masochist. In fact, here in the text, it says that he besought the Lord three times to have the thorn taken away. This is very conscious on Paul's part. It wasn't three separate occasions. It was one occasion with three pleadings. A conscious identification with Christ's Gethsemane, where he asked the Lord three times to take away the cup of the cross. And just as the Father said, no, it's my will, Jesus says to Paul, no, I will not take away the thorn. It is my will. It is for you. It is for God's glory. And I think when we hear that kind of thing, some of us have awful thorns. And we've pled to have them taken away, and they haven't gone away. And I want to say, when he doesn't take it away, it may seem negative, but it's in a superficial sense, because ultimately, they're fully positive, because he does not withhold any good thing from his child. Romans 8:32. Well, here we come. We get to the high point of the text. Because Jesus' no to Paul came in the form of an explanation. And it is the high point of the entire letter. It's in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9. I'm not excited about red letter translations, but if you have one, this is the only thing that's in red in all of 2 Corinthians, where Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is the summit, the lofty high point of this epistle, for which everything makes sense. The grand theme of 2 Corinthians is about authentic ministry, and authentic ministry is God's strength and our weakness. That's what it's about. Paul is defending his ministry, and he's saying that God's strength is manifested in my weakness, as it is always the case. That is the motif of authentic ministry, is power in weakness. Now, I want you to take your Bibles in hand and follow quickly with me from the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, as we have a little chronicle. Of strength and weakness. The opening chapter, right at the beginning, Paul talks about an affliction that he had in Asia. Verse 8, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself, thought he was going to die. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, utter weakness, utter helplessness. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, that weakness was used as a platform to experience and depend upon God for its power. You go to the second chapter. You look at verses 14 through 16 in a famous passage that begins in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, my friends, that has been read historically wrongly as a triumphal march, like you're riding in the chariot with a triumphal Roman general, with the captives behind and all of the bounty. That's not so. The picture is of a Roman triumph. It's the face of the general being painted purple like the god of war. Four pachyderms pulling his chariot, beaks of ships and all the bounty behind, and prisoners that are being led, most of them, to their death. Paul sees himself in that train, wafting the gospel, but through weakness, being led to death. And then just a few verses later, in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he talks about where his sufficiency is. It's not in himself. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That his sufficiency isn't, he's weak, insufficient, his sufficiency is from God. And then perhaps the one that we know beyond all others is in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 12. You'll hear it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars of clay, our body. Metaphors for us, metaphors for our weakness. We have it given to us in all of our weakness, that the power of God might be seen as coming from God. An incredible passage, which we could go on with those paradoxes back and forth from weakness to strength, weakness to strength, weakness to strength. And then in chapter 6, he continues that. He picks up that weakness to strength motif in verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander, weakness, and praise, honor, treated as impostors, weakness, yet true, powerful, as known, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing in our weakness, yet possessing everything. And then you go to the 11th chapter, the preceding context, where he has just given that incredible litany of sufferings. And he says in verse 30, the final bit of chapter 11, but if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. You see that? My weakness. And then he takes an oath, which Paul is reticent to do, which he doesn't recommend doing, but he does it here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. And then he tells about an experience that was scandalous in the Greco-Roman world. At Damascus, the governor under Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket, that is, literally a fish basket, through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Nobody would talk about that in Greco-Roman culture, but he said, that is how I exited the city in ignominy. You see, he is saying over and over again that God's power is perfected in weakness. He wants us to hear it in the most dramatic form. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, what happens then is the greatest boast ever. And this is almost like a sanctus sanctorum after that incredible statement by Christ. It's like a holy of holies. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's his boast. No reticence. Absolute existential spiritual freedom in boasting in his weaknesses. He boasts of his thorn, his beatings, his hardships, his sleepless nights. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now look closely at that phrase, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is so beautiful, because when he says rest upon me, he's using the vocabulary of the tabernacle in the time that God pitched his tent with his people in Exodus 40. And the language that Jesus picked up in the prologue of John in John 1:14, when he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally pitched his tent among us. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes these awesome scriptural images to teach that the all-powerful Christ pitches his tent with us in our weaknesses. He camps with us in our weaknesses. Stunning metaphor. He really does camp with us in our weaknesses. And we're led in our culture today to imagine in our jet-setting culture that the great ones of this world, the great spiritual persons of this world, you know, jet from city to city to great arenas where the spotlights comes out. There's a drum roll and they say, "May I introduce to you the humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, so-and-so." Echoes, reverbs. That's not so. Christ pitches his tent with the weak and unknown. Now I say this, the shut-in, the anonymous pastor, the missionary we prayed for this morning, nameless and feeling completely unknown and a cipher in a pagan world, godly, quiet servants at home and in the marketplace. Again, this is what the Scripture says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may camp with me. And then he gives us the great paradox. Well, verse 10, let me read that first. His disposition. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. So countercultural. So opposite of the way we think. When I am weak, I am strong. That's the paradox of power. When I am weak, I am strong. And I just want to say, God does not need our perceived strengths if that's what we depend on. Many people accomplished here this morning, many people who appear to have no need in this world, you know, God doesn't need those things at all. I have a quote that I have for 30 years regarded, had it calligraphied, from Oswald Chambers. God can receive his power either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of power. He used somebodies only when they renounced dependence upon their own natural abilities and resources. See, he wants our weaknesses. He wants our inadequacies. He wants our disabilities. He wants our failures. He wants our fears. Now, lest this all seem grim, I close with this little thing about Vance Havner, who was a great evangelist of the past generation. I heard him speak a couple of times. He's a little tiny man who stood about this tall in the pulpit. He could just see over the top. He'd been a powerful evangelist for years, and in his biography, he wrote this. Here I was about to begin a full-time traveling ministry, which meant sleeping in a different bed every night, changing food and climate, always getting adjusted and never getting adjusted, and utterly exhausted before I started. This is evangelism of the good old days with no hotel rooms and crummy beds. Any advisor would have called it the sheerest folly. He says, I felt more like quitting instead of undertaking a most daunting work, which many strong men have tried and been unable to continue. If there ever was a chance, he says, to prove that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and when we are weak, we are strong, this was it. And then vintage Vance Havner. The Lord had the strength, I had the weakness, so we teamed up, and we were an unbeatable combination. The Lord has the strength, we have the weakness. Let us boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ and look only to Him. To Him be all glory. Amen. Receive the benediction, for from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen.